I was a little eager to get off the platform. Now it gives me pleasure to turn over to our brother John, who will deliver to us the signs of the last days.
Well, good evening. Let me get straight to the point. The point is that we as a community are under the belief that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived 2,000 years ago, is alive, according as the Bible says, and will return to this earth, quite possibly indeed very soon. That's a pretty difficult thing to believe. Why is it difficult to believe? Because it's outside of our sphere of experience. The idea that a man from several centuries ago can still be alive today in some form in which we cannot perceive him physically and could yet return to our community, can yet return to this earth, is indeed unprecedented in terms of our common experience. So it's a difficult thing to believe. Nevertheless, if we're going to trust the Bible, which confidently makes that bold claim, that is precisely what we must and do preach. And what's interesting is that Jesus, if this is true, Jesus would have known that that's a difficult thing to believe. And so in order to assist us, that's basically what prophecy is for. To give us the confidence to know that as certain predictions fall into place and we can watch them with our own eyes and read about them on the internet or in the newspapers, and then we can learn that as the Bible builds up more and more and more credibility from having made these predictions that have rolled into place in front of our eyes, then we can begin to have greater confidence in those things which are otherwise outrageous claims, otherwise difficult to believe. And so that's why we had that reading. Please have it open in front of you from Matthew 24, because the disciples asked a very reasonable question. What is the world going to look like before you come back? In fact, I should correct that because that's not quite what they said. They said, what are the signs of the end of the age? And realistically, there were a couple of ages that were going to end between then and now. And so Jesus gave them a certain set of answers, a certain set of clues to look for. And all we're going to do tonight is put out seven of those clues, seven of those signs that were in the last days, seven of those signs of the end of the age. Some of them are pretty simple and obvious, and we'll spend tens of seconds on them, maybe no more. Some of them are much more complicated, and we'll go into them in a little bit of detail. So that, then, is our purpose this evening. The objective, as I've defined it, to learn what the signs of Christ's coming are, which ones have been fulfilled, which ones are still to be fulfilled, if any, and what they're likely to look like when they show up. And also kind of a second objective for those of us already committed to this belief and committed to trusting the scriptures implicitly, so that we can get ready to give a good answer when people ask us what these signs are going to be. You may well be asked in your workplace or out in the streets or amongst your friends, hey, you're one of these kind of religious people. That's what you always proclaim. So then if Jesus is coming back to the earth, what are these signs of the end that we're supposed to be able to look for? What do they look like? So I want to ask you, how ready do you feel to say, oh, well, it's probably something like this? And so tonight, if nothing else, we can brush up seven good, ready answers that we can give and be ready and prepared and be confident that they're consistent with what the Bible's telling us. So that's what we're here to do. Let's see if we can do that. And for that reason, we read the Olivet Prophecy, which dates to around about AD 30. That's pretty much towards the end of Jesus' mortal life before his resurrection. And that's because those are the answers that Jesus gave to the disciples who asked him at that time what it was they were to look for. So we've read that already. Those words should be echoing very recently in your mind. Let's jump straight in and look at the signs. And I mentioned earlier there's a few ages to end, and this is where it gets a little bit complicated. So let me take a minute to just explain that. Jerusalem, it predicts the attack and destruction of Jerusalem. And it's worth noting that this happens four times in history. First of all, you can go back about 600 years before Christ when Babylon attacked Jerusalem, overran it and sacked it. Then you have the second attack, which is still future to the time that Jesus gave his prophecy. Remember, those words that we read were from around about AD 30,
And in about four decades later, at AD 70, Rome attacked Jerusalem, overran it, and sacked it. If the Bible is true, it makes the assertion that Jerusalem is to be attacked not just once, but actually twice more. And so we're currently in the year 2007, obviously, which is somewhere between AD 70 and the year X, when all nations will attack and overrun Jerusalem. And then 1,000 years later, or approximately 1,000 years later, there is a fourth and final attack on Jerusalem. So there's four. And anytime the Bible is talking about an attack on Jerusalem, there's potential for confusion because it could be referring to any one or any combination of those four attacks. That's why I bother to put them all out there so we know. In terms of the Olivet prophecy, we're really looking at attacks that are going to concern either AD 70, and you might say, well, that just turns this into a redundant history lesson, but also, and that's why it's super relevant for anyone today, also in this year X, where X is an unknown, obviously, which is the one impending attack on Jerusalem. So Christ's words cover these two central attacks on Jerusalem. And so we're going to see, and so it's going to be a little bit useful to have a delve into a little bit of history around AD 70 to figure out what happened then, because it's quite possibly going to be a duplicate of those types of events that are going to happen in this year X coming up, when Jerusalem will be attacked again. Why do we care about attacks on Jerusalem? Directly, maybe not, but indirectly, because it's the attack on Jerusalem and the ransack of Jerusalem, which the Bible tells us is the immediate precedent to the return of Jesus Christ and Judgment Day and all such things that affect us very, very personally indeed. Let's jump in. Have Matthew 24 open in front of you, and you'll notice there in five, here's the first sign. Many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ. And the first of those, probably after Jesus spoke, happened about 60 or 70 years later, when a man came and claimed that he was the reincarnation of Jesus Christ, drew a band of followers, they were destroyed in a war, etc. It's been going on ever since. And so in the signs of the last days, we can identify explicit examples. For example, those of you who remember back to the 1970s might remember a character called Jim Jones, who actually came out of the city of San Francisco, where I live at the moment, and he made a direct claim that he was the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. And he built up a church based around followers based around his explicit teaching. He took them all off to Guyana, to a place called Jonestown, and there was a terrible mass suicide slaughter. A very sad story indeed. But the reason we bother to, we don't drag that out for the sake of morbid curiosity, the reason I put those details before you this evening is there is at least one direct fulfillment of that prophecy. And again, still, in very recent history, 1980s now, a man called Mehmet Ali Agca, if you remember that name, that is the man who shot Pope John Paul in the Vatican Square. There's actually a picture of the moment it happened. I realize you can't possibly see it from here, but in that white circle, the photographer by chance has actually captured the outraised gun as he's just about to pull the trigger, just at the moment that he shot Pope John Paul. And his courtroom defense was that he was Jesus Christ, and he felt the Pope was not following the teachings of Jesus Christ, i.e. himself, and therefore he was enabled and authorized to commit or attempt that assassination. And about 10 years later again, so even if you're younger, you should be able to remember at least back to the 1990s, when a man named Vernon J. Howell, who later changed his name to David Koresh, drew off a band of followers again after himself, built a religion seemingly around himself, never actually explicitly claimed I am Jesus Christ, but he did for some reason explicitly claim that he was the Lamb of God of Revelation chapter 5, which is a clear reference to Jesus Christ. And that, again, as with most of his predecessors, it all ended in a terrible, huge tragedy, a big shootout and a fire in Waco, Texas, with the United States Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms Division, resulted in the deaths of many tens of people and the end of his reign or assertion, I suppose, to be the Messiah. So, why do we bother to look at that? One thing we can be clear at, this sign is very much in a state of fulfillment. That's not to say that we've seen the last one, but we certainly don't necessarily need to be looking for any more. I haven't even, scratch the surface of those that have claimed to be Jesus Christ. I've just picked three out of three recent local decades. So that's really all the attention we need to pay to that at the moment, I think. Let's press on. There will be, and now I'm looking at verses 6 through 8, there will be wars and rumors of wars. You will hear wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And certainly, particularly if we're looking at a focus on God's chosen city, Jerusalem, wars and rumors of wars around Jerusalem have been in a state of near permanence for the last 50 or 60 years since Israel was actually reformed. The reform of Israel was actually, of course, the fulfillment of another prophecy, very explicitly detailed in the Bible. We don't have time to look at that this evening, unfortunately, but you may look at that in your leisure. But certainly in 1948 and 1949, when the state of Israel was first reformed, there was an almost immediate attack by all Arab nations upon the pullout of the British troops who were supposedly safeguarding the area, which amazingly did not result in the destruction of Israel. In fact, to the contrary, Israel pushed forward and took even more territory. In 1967, again, for those of you who remember, the Six Days War, when Israel actually pushed out and took a huge amount more territory, took the West Bank of the Jordan River, took the Golan Heights, took the Gaza Strip, and actually occupied and took the entire Sinai Peninsula, you can see from these maps. So those were sort of wars and rumors of wars when Israel was very much in the ascendancy. Interestingly, somewhere after about 1967 and before 1973, in that kind of period, the tide began to turn. Wars and rumors of wars still persisted at a very fast pace, but Israel started being pushed back. And in 1973, if you remember, that would be the Yom Kippur War, when a surprise attack on Israel from Egypt and Syria and Lebanon actually took back a lot of the territory that Israel had taken in 1967. And on through into 1993, and the state of Israel starts beginning to stabilize as a rather unusual shape. But again, more territory is taken back away from Israel. And now it's a kind of a divided land with the Palestinian settlers kind of scooped into the West Bank area and the Gaza Strip, which is here on the coastline, and the Golan Heights up here by Syria. And what of note since then, certainly in 1988 and then later again in 2000, the Palestinian settlers issued this word here, which I can barely pronounce, so I'll translate it into English, the uprising, and they've issued two declarations of uprising where they are deliberately attempting to cause civil and social unrest within the territory in order to reestablish what they believe is their right to live in that territory. So, never mind the rights and wrongs and he said, she said of the whole situation itself, suffice to say that war and rumors of wars are indeed proliferating and accelerating within that region. And here's the key word from the Bible. Birth pains. Why do we need to know that they're birth pains? And anyone who's had the privilege or not so of actually giving birth will know that the clue of birth pains is that they increase in severity and they increase in frequency up until the point of the birth. And so Jesus is using this metaphorical language to say, think of my return to earth as like a rebirth. And think of wars and rumors of wars, you can use that as a signature of birth pains. So as you see the wars and rumors of wars, not necessarily centered around Israel, but that seems to be a focal point of biblical interest, as you see them build up in intensity and build up in frequency, and you can't even seem to have a year go by without war breaking out somewhere else, realize that's because they're birth pains. They have to increase in frequency and intensity to mark my return. Okay? Number three is very similar to number two in the sense that it also is to do with something that's supposed to be birth pains, and it's actually to do with earthquakes. I hope you can see this map because it really is a fantastic piece of scientific work. This is compiled by the United States Geological Survey in Virginia over on the east coast of North America. And what they've done is they've produced this color coding which goes from gray through green, yellow, and finally red, as to the probability of an earthquake striking in any particular zone. So if you can look out for the red-coloured regions, that is where the earthquakes are most likely to strike all around the Earth. Now, our area of interest this evening is around about the Middle East, which is right here, which is certainly in an area of bright red. So it's a very earthquake-prone region. In fact, you can see most of the Earth doesn't really suffer a likely probability of earthquakes at all. And there's only a few places you really shouldn't live, including, of course, the west coast of North and South America. But who'd be silly enough to live there? Anyway, but our focus this evening is going to be on the Middle East, and that is another of these very red zones. In fact, if I blow that up a little bit, you can see here's the city of Jerusalem right here. This is a fantastic piece of work. It was finished in 1999. And Jerusalem lies right on a really red stripe of potential earthquake activity running right the way across that coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. So clearly Jerusalem is a place that science can verify is very likely to receive earthquake. And again, we're looking at birth pains. So then you have to ask yourself, what do I know about earthquakes in the world? Are they getting more intense? And are they getting more frequent? Again, this is scientifically available data, so we don't have to sit down and decide to make up an answer ourselves. And here's the answer as best as I've been able to represent it. I hope you can see that graph. It extends back to 1990 and runs through 2002, when I actually finished collecting all this data. And this is the number of earthquakes anywhere in the world. And I hope you can see it's increasing. And it's increasing steeply. From about 8,000, that's the bottom line here, about 8,000 earthquakes a year in 1990, up to almost exactly double that, near 16,000 earthquakes a year in 2002. And you might say, well, maybe, but what if it's just the sophistication of the detection equipment that's improving? And so you are able to detect more earthquakes now than you used to be able to do 15 years ago. And so for that reason, I cut out all of the earthquakes that were below 3.0 on the Richter scale. And I threw all that data away just because those are very light tremors, which maybe 15 years ago were harder to detect. So this is earthquakes registering 3.0 and above have gone from 8,000 a year to 16,000 a year over a period of just 12 years. So that's very consistent with the idea of being birth pains. I haven't necessarily done the full distribution of the intensities there, but in terms of frequency, the frequency of earthquakes per year has doubled in the decade between 1990 and 2000. So a very significant sign here of biblical prophecy being fulfilled. And all of this information is available online at the United States Geological Survey. I don't know what their take is on the Bible, but I'm certainly very happy that they're putting out proof of Bible prophecy. Whether that's their intention or not, I very much doubt it. But that's what they're doing, and it's exciting to read and see. Let's press on. Sign of the end number 4, you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Where does that come? That is in verse 9. And Jesus then is talking to the apostles. You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. Question, who is you? I mean, he's talking directly to the apostles, but who is he referring to generically? You see, there's two possible answers. Number one, he's talking to them because they're Jews. Or number two, he's talking to them because they're believers. So it's either going to be the Jews who are going to be hated of all nations, or it's going to be the believers that are hated of all nations. Now, the interpretations that I've run into in my personal history suggest it should be the second answer, and that's what I was taught in Sunday school, that anyone who believed in the gospel would start to be hated by all nations and persecuted for their beliefs. I don't really think that's the right answer. I don't think that Jesus was saying they're going to be hated because they're believers, but I think he was actually prophesying that it's going to be Israelis themselves who will become hated by all nations. Let me put up some evidence. Let's imagine that it is believers, and we would like to count ourselves as believers of the true gospel. Well, if we're to be hated by all nations before the Lord appears,
That's bad news, because the appearance of the Lord must be at least 1,000 years away, because I think there are many countries in the world, where, including the United States and Canada, where there is no significant persecution whatsoever of Christians. But if we look at some data that's very interesting, and this is the result of a Gallup poll, which is actually taken monthly, and so there's 12 kind of data points per year, and it's basically it's a poll taken of the United States public as to whether or not they basically, a simple question, do you support Israel or do you support Palestine? And you can see back in 1968 when this poll started, the support for the Palestinians was tiny. It was down about 3%. And the support for the Israelis was over half. And the rest, of course, had no opinion or didn't care either which way. And you can see from between the late 1960s into almost 1990 that the increase for Palestinian support goes up by a factor of what? Five-ish? So there's about 5 times more support for Palestinian base than there is for the Israeli support. The Israeli support doesn't actually go down that much, credited. It does come down a little bit here, and it stays still pretty high, and to this day is still around about 40% compared to sort of 18 or 19% for the Palestinians. But you can see this curve is coming down and this curve is going up. The curve can also move pretty sharply at times. You might just be able to notice this little explosion of, whoa, don't fall over the chair, this little explosion of support here for Israel and correspondingly this corresponding drop, sudden drop in support for Palestine, and that seems to come shortly after or during the year 1990. Not immediately clear why that was, although I do notice that was the year that Saddam Hussein was actually landing Scud missiles in Tel Aviv. So that seems to have resurrected temporarily some great support for Israel, and correspondingly not for the Palestinians, but that dropped away again almost immediately, very interestingly. So, you know, I'm not here with divine insight to be able to tell you what for sure the answer is, but it seems to me that if it's Israel, if it's Jews worldwide who are to be hated by all nations, then we can see there is certainly a trend heading that way, and it really wouldn't take very long, maybe just a few years, for those two lines to cross over and for there actually to be a preponderant support for Palestinians rather than Israelis amongst the United States populace. And the United States populace, of course, being very, very relevant, since that's the world's sole remaining superpower, who has a lot of practical influence on what actually happens in the land of Israel. I'd finished that talk and was going through the airport when, to my surprise, I found a book which is called How Israel Lost, basically How Israel Lost the Initiative and Lost the PR battle, written by a Pulitzer Prize winner, and I notice also that it's a New York bestseller. That doesn't mean that everyone who reads it agrees with it, obviously, but obviously this gentleman, who's reasonably sane and informed in his arguments, certainly thinks that the tide of public opinion is turning against Israel once and for all, and if he's sold enough copies of his book to be a New York bestseller, I imagine there's a large number of people who start agreeing with him, and his argument was largely that it was the practice or the policy of closure within the land of Israel that was really causing Israel to lose the PR battle. What do I mean by closure? Basically, building huge concrete walls to wall in the Palestinian areas and not let the people out, except that they go through checkpoints and submit to rigorous searching and are charged money and whatnot at all times. So they really can't get around in their own nation. This author believes that that is the cause for the loss of their support. He writes, the policy of closure, the ghettos of Gaza and the West Bank are also sliced by closures, that's these walls, inside, with a filigree of checkpoints, barricades and roadblocks that can prevent a Palestinian from moving between, say, Nablus and Hebron, or proceeding unmolested from Bethlehem to Ramallah, from Khan Yunis to Gaza City, or, well, they can't go anywhere. Even when the Israelis announce a withdrawal of their troops from some Palestinian town, that doesn't mean the checkpoints around the town are withdrawn. So Palestinians aren't any less imprisoned, their prison just got bigger. These internal closures have an economic effect that is just as serious as the closure from Israel. A worker from Bethlehem who can't get to his job in East Jerusalem soon won't have a job. The same is true for a Palestinian who's selling a product instead of his labor. If he can't get to his customers and they can't get to him, do we really need to ask, how's business? And so he identifies the practice of the checkpoints operating in this territory as very destructive to the lives of the Palestinian people, and therefore whether or not that's right or wrong is having a big effect on the world's opinion as to whether or not Israel have a right to be there. What is a checkpoint, he asks. That little question is the heart of the matter, because it is whatever and wherever the Israeli army or the border police say it is that day. Some of the roadblocks on the big roads into Jerusalem have the air of always and forever, with booths for the soldiers and sandbag trucks dug into position. The soldiers there may have a workaday calm as they glance into your car and ask for your papers, showing no more fear or hostility than a passport stamper in the airport. Then again, they might be nervous that day, and you may be stopped there for hours. There are many checkpoints much grubbier and catch-as-catch-can, a bunch of barrels in the road with a spray paint scrawled in Hebrew on a scrap of plywood, the word Sahal, meaning army. And as for what you're supposed to do, the soldiers will make that up as they go. If you're a Palestinian, you must stop. That much is for sure, even if no one tells you to stop or tells you anything at all. If you pay no heed and just move on, you could very well be shot. You must stop if you're on foot or driving or if it is cold or hot or raining hard. You stop even if your kids are hungry and crying in the back seat or a load of your family's farm's tomatoes is rotting in the sunshine or your wife is moaning in labor on her way to the hospital. You must stop if the soldiers are having lunch and simply can't be bothered. Sometimes they will gesture you to stop 25 feet away and gesture with their weapons toward your shirt front, which means they want you to show your torso to see if you have any explosive belt. And it goes on and on. So, again, never mind the rights and wrongs of the situation, it is clear that in the media's eye and in the view of world populace, support for Israel is beginning to turn around, and it's not as strong as ever it was in, say, for example, the 1960s or something like that. And I think this is a decent understanding of the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus says, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. I don't think he's talking to the apostles because they're believers. I think he's talking to them because they're from Israel. That's just my own opinion. The next sign, sign number 5, the idea that the gospel would be preached in all the world. And certainly, again, since the sort of 1980s and certainly 1990s, one of the advents of the ability to vastly multiply the preaching of the gospel is the idea of the internet. And so websites can spring up. Not all websites have trustworthy information on, of course, but certainly it's an available way by which we can spread the news of the gospel message of the kingdom of God in just about every country in the world almost simultaneously, assuming correctly that the internet goes to very nearly every country on the globe. And that's exciting. Why is that exciting? Because it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ that we have the opportunity to act to fulfill. And we can just sit at home and watch the TV if we want to, but we have an opportunity to fulfill some of the prophecies that Jesus has suggested that will be fulfilled if we actually go out into other countries in the world where the gospel hasn't been heard and start preaching that message. I find that a very exciting prospect, and it's something that I'm very interested to do. So that again is a very simple sign that the gospel will be preached in all the world before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're flying along and we're 5 signs down and moving into number 6 when we hit one that's a bit of a headache. Here we go. It's the abomination of desolation, which is an extremely puzzling piece of scripture to start with. Here it is in verse 15. So when you see, standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And just for the sake of interest, who in the room thinks they have a clear idea of what the abomination of desolation actually refers to? No hands. Okay. Who in the room thinks they have any idea whether clear or not of what the abomination of desolation might refer to? Could be. Let's think about that. Okay, so we have, because so few hands went up, I'm happy about that. I'm not going to be wasting your time then, at least, because here at least
comes a suggestion that I have for you. Let me present a couple of the theories that exist commonly in various parts of the Christian community, and indeed our own community, the brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, sorry, it's a little bit different, a little bit unique, but my own suggestion for what the answer to that passage is. And notice it's important. Look at that. Jesus even bothers to record in his prophecy that whoever reads out these words has a responsibility to understand them. Let the reader understand. So that's pretty tough. And Jesus doesn't usually add that much importance to any particular passage of or understanding of prophecy, but this time he does. So we've really got to try our hardest to make sure we've applied ourselves to try and understand what it is that Jesus is talking about. Here's one potential assistance we have to understanding that prophecy, is it seems that this prophecy gets fulfilled once in AD 70, before the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome, and then will be fulfilled again in that year X, which may be 2007 or maybe 2008, which seems to be nearly upon us when Jerusalem is destroyed for the third time. So that's going to be kind of handy, because it means if we peek back in history to AD 70, we may have some clue as to what the abomination of desolation looked like then, and therefore that gives us some clue as to what it's going to look like as it comes round one more time. So, there's that same passage of Scripture again. It's not changed. And one thing that we notice from that passage of Scripture, that there's certain requirements any answer we suggest must satisfy, right? First of all, and this is just bonehead logic, right? I'm not saying anything intelligent. First of all, obviously, whatever the fulfillment is, it must happen after AD 30. Why after AD 30? Because that's when Jesus spoke these words. He gave the prophecy in AD 30. He says, look out for this thing. So whatever this thing is, it happens after AD 30. That's the first requirement. Secondly, as he says, it happens in the holy place. Where's the holy place? Well, that maybe is open to interpretation too, but either way, it's something that's got, it's one of the criteria we have to satisfy with any interpretation we put forward. Thirdly, and this is perhaps the most important one, there's a reason Jesus gave this prophecy. And it's the reason Jesus does nearly everything that he ever does. It's so some people who are otherwise going to die might live. Jesus is interested. He is concerned with human life, particularly on an eternal scale, but also on a secular scale. He is concerned and caring. And so he gives this prophecy precisely so some who are in Judea might get out alive when otherwise they would not. That's the point of the prophecy. Fourthly, if you actually look up what the prophet Daniel said about it, he merely said it would be an abomination causing desolation that would cause the sacrifices to cease being given. We won't necessarily turn up that prophecy. And fifth and finally, it's got to equate to surrounding armies. Why? Because if you look up the parallel record of the Olivet prophecy, which is given in Luke's gospel, we're currently in Matthew's, of course, we'll find that Luke has this to say. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So you can see this second sentence matches this sentence here, which suggests that the abomination causing desolation, the previous sentence, should match the previous sentence here. So it's probably got to equate to surrounding armies. So whatever theory we have, we've got to meet these five criteria. Okay? Here's the first suggestion, and you'll find this is actually the commonest suggestion. If you look up some history textbooks or even some biblical exposition books, we'll say the abomination that caused desolation was the entry of a character called Antiochus Epiphanes. He is a Greek ruler. The Seleucids were merely a certain type of the Greek dominance, the Greek army, the Seleucid ruler who entered Jerusalem with very little bloodshed, and that's how he got the name Epiphanes, Epiphany meaning peaceful or tranquil. So Antiochus Peaceful is his name. So he entered Jerusalem by means of intrigue and political manipulation rather than actual open warfare, and his armed forces then rose up to desecrate the temple.
They abolished the daily sacrifices, which certainly satisfies that criteria written about in Daniel, and I think that's what really grabbed people's attention, that this might be the answer. And he erected pagan idols on the temple site in order to perform worship to the Greek gods, the Hellenistic gods, rather than Israel's God. So there's your first suggested answer. However, there's a serious, fatal flaw with this suggested interpretation. The very first requirement it must fulfill is it has to be future to when Jesus spoke in AD 30. And this suggested answer actually happened in BC 168, 200 years earlier. It would be the equivalent of me now referring to an event 200 years ago. What happened 200 years ago? Any takers? Yes, right.
Revolution.
Which revolution?
I knew that.
Right. Sure. The French Revolution. I was going to think the British burning the White House was always a nice one. That was 200 years ago too, but we'll take yours. So, you know, it would be like me standing here now and saying, look out for the French Revolution, because when you see it, then this and such will happen. And you'd look at me like I was a fool, and I would be a fool, because you'd be like, you're 200 years too late. So there is no possible way this is the answer of being the abomination that caused desolation, whether or not the daily sacrifices ceased, because it's 200 years too early. So that theory, if you hear it, reject it. It doesn't stand up to common logic. Secondly, there is a theory that the abomination that caused desolation was Titus's monument. This is a picture of Titus's monument, which exists amazingly to this day, some 2,000 years on. I don't have any sense of scale on it, though. I don't know whether it's 10 centimeters high or 10 meters high. It's not clear from the picture at all, unfortunately, which was erected in AD 70. And it was erected on the site where the Israeli temple had been built, on the Temple Mount, on Mount Moriah, after Jerusalem had been sacked and destroyed. We know this because there are very detailed records given by this chap here, of which there is a Roman bust. He is a Jew, an Israeli, who had essentially come in as a war reporter with the Roman army. His name is Flavius Josephus, and he recorded the events of that war, and he details the erection of Titus's monument this way. And it says this: "Now as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had there remained any other work to be done, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city," it's Jerusalem, "and temple. It was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to by the madness of those that were for innovations, a city otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind. Where is this city that was believed to have God himself inhabiting therein? I cannot but wish that we had all died before we had seen that holy city demolished by the hands of our enemies, or the foundations of our holy temple dug up after so profane a manner." Okay? Now, that gives us a very detailed and indeed graphic definition of the destruction of the temple. The point is, it also suggests to us very clearly why this cannot be the abomination that caused desolation. And that's simply because of the third requirement we had. It had to be the last chance to flee, the last chance to get away. "When you see this," says Jesus, "run, run for the hills, drop everything and run." And the point is that this monument was only erected after everyone was killed. It was only after everyone was dead that the temple was dismantled and this monument erected. So it can't possibly be the answer, because everyone was dead who was going to die by the time this thing came up. So that's another very common answer, but it's not very useful. Let's stop looking at answers that don't seem to satisfy requirements, shall we? And let me put forward a theory to you that I think is truly the answer to what the abomination of desolation actually is. And first of all, I wanted to segue into that by considering one of the requirements is it must happen in the holy place. And I think that's a clue that's been misleading to scholars for many years, because I think scholars have merely said, well, if it's the holy place, it's absolutely got to be the Temple Mount. There are no other alternatives. That's where the temple was. That's where the part of the temple called the Holy of Holies was. That's got to be the holy place. I'd like to suggest to you that that does not follow good scriptural precedent. Scriptural precedent shows that the holy place is wherever God is. It's the presence of God that makes something holy. God didn't go into the Holy of Holies because that's what was built. The Holy of Holies became holy only because and when God was present there. In fact, any piece of scrub land out in the desert could very simply and very directly become holy ground if the presence of God Almighty was there. Do not come any closer, God said to Moses. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Where was that? Some innocuous place out in the desert in Midian. It's of no consequence otherwise, but when God was there, the place was holy. A similar thing happened with Joshua. So the holy place is where God is, not just the temple. And you might say, well, okay, that makes sense. But let's face it, God was still in the temple, wasn't he? That's what the holy place was for. So what's wrong with that as an interpretation of the holy place? And what's wrong with that is God wasn't there. And those who know their Bibles clearly know God was not in the temple. He left. He'd left about 600 years earlier. We read that in the prophecy of Ezekiel. The glory of God left the temple. The glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. And the glory of the Lord moves off out of the temple. Why did it move out of the temple? Because God was disgusted with the practices of the Israeli people, of the Israelites at that time. So God had left the temple 600 years ago. I tend to think from thereafter, I personally think, I hope you don't mind the nomenclature, of the Holy of Holies as the empty of empties. There was nothing left holy about it. He'd gone. Where did he go? Well, that's a little difficult to answer, although we know he headed east. But let me suggest to you at least one reasonable explanation of where we should really be thinking about the holy place, both at that time in Ezekiel's day and frankly thereafter, up to and including today. Here's a little sort of hopeless sketch of the situation. Here's where the city of Jerusalem is. It's on these kind of double hills of Mount Zion and Mount Moriah, the latter being the Temple Mount, and that's where the temple is, on the eastern side of the old city. And then you have the Kidron Valley running in between. We're looking north, basically, across this cross-section. And then the Mount of Olives is a taller mountain than either of these two. It rises above them, at least on the eastern side. And the Garden of Gethsemane is actually on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, as you may well know. We've been considering earlier this weekend that time when Jesus came out of the city of Jerusalem, crossed the valley, and went into the garden, and his last events started there. So in Ezekiel's day, we know that the glory of God departed east and up, it says, that's what Ezekiel saw, from the temple. Now I've therefore somewhat arbitrarily, I'll grant you, put it above the Mount of Olives. Why have I done that? I'll tell you why. For one very simple reason, not only is it east and up from the Temple Mount, which is the right direction, it's also the place where Jesus ascended. And I kind of find it attractive and symmetric and likely that Jesus would have ascended into the most direct and concentrated presence of his Father. That seems very likely, doesn't it? And we know that Jesus was standing on the Mount of Olives when he ascended up into heaven and was taken from the disciples' view. Not only is that where Jesus ascended, that is also where Jesus will descend. And the point of his advent is told to us. It's going to be the Mount of Olives. Could there be a holier place in all of planet Earth than the actual point where Jesus' footsteps will touch down in who knows how much time from now? So I think we've been misled and perhaps a little lazy in our thinking if we're always going to think about the Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, as the holy place. That may be true up to about BC 600, but really after that, we've got to remember that God left. God wasn't there anymore. And a real place where God was likely to be seen and perceived, and certainly where Jesus both ascended and will descend, is on and above the point of the Mount of Olives. So now that we've got this identified in our mind, that it's really the Mount of Olives we should be thinking of as the holy place, then I think we have it in our power to solve the problem. And so a little bit of history, not too much. This is a map of Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem. Here's the Kidron Valley running around here. We're looking down from above now. Here's the Mount of Olives, and here's Mount Moriah, and here again is Mount Zion. And this is where Titus attacked Rome in 1970. Titus drove up from here, which is the southwest, and he attacked from the west, and he moved sequentially round to the northwest, and he raised 1, 2, 3, and in the end 4 attacks, each from the west and northwest of the city. And then at one point, he sent the 10th Legion all the way around the city to start beginning to surround the city and had them encamp on the Mount of Olives. Okay? We can read about it here. I'm not going to read out all that text. That's another big, long block of text. All it says is those are the military movements that describe the arrival of the Roman 10th Legion on the Mount of Olives. So I'll just look at the underlined pieces. The 10th Legion, who came through Jericho, was already come to the place, that's Jerusalem, and they had orders to encamp at the distance of 6 furlongs from Jerusalem at the mount called the Mount of Olives over on the east side. Why is that particularly relevant? It's relevant for this reason. What happened next? And the history books tell us what happened next. Some Jews broke out and got away. What made them break out? I don't know. But maybe they were well aware of Jesus' prophecy and well aware of where the holy place was, and that's what caused them to take off. Not only did they take off, actually, they attacked the Romans, which was kind of crazy, but okay. Thus did the Jews encourage one another when they were gotten together, and took their armor immediately and ran out upon the 10th Legion and fell upon the Romans with great eagerness and with a prodigious shout as they were fortifying their camp. These Romans were caught in different parties, and this in order to perform their several works, and on that account had in great measure laid aside their arms. In other words, the Romans had put their weapons down to build the camp, and when the Jews actually ran out of Jerusalem, it was near surrounded, and attacked them from the eastern side. And as Josephus goes on to explain, that might have been really bad news for the 10th Legion, but for the fact that Titus himself, the general, was just to the north of the city with his crack troops, which was hand-picked troops from the 6th Legion, and came down from the north and fell on the Jewish flank and drove them off south down the Kidron Valley. And Josephus records that too. Nay, things looked as though the entire legion would have been in danger unless Titus had been informed of the case they were in and had sent them succors immediately. So war is fought by suckers, it turns out. Very good. So he reproached them for their cowardice and brought those back that were running away and fell himself upon the Jews on their flank with those select troops that were with him, that's the 6th Legion, and slew a considerable number and wounded more of them and put them all to flight, and they made them run away hastily down the valley, and that's the Kidron Valley. Those were the last Jews that ever got out alive. And after that, Titus continued to encircle the city, and he completed the siege. And after that, the 1.1 million Jews that had been driven in from the surrounding lands and were inside that tiny, tiny area, every single one of them, as far as we're aware, died. So, as far as AD 70 goes, I think we can be clear. The abomination which caused desolation was General Titus occupying the Mount of Olives, the holy place, with the 10th Legion, leading to the closing off of Jerusalem, surrounded by the Roman armies, such that no Jew after that got out or survived. Test this theory against the criteria we knew we had to meet. One, it had to be future to AD 30. Absolutely, it was AD 70. Two, it had to happen in the holy place. Absolutely, it happened on the Mount of Olives, which I've put an argument forward for why I think that's a much better interpretation of where the holy place is than Mount Moriah. Three, it had to be the last chance to flee. Well, absolutely. That history records that is definitively what it was. Four, the sacrifices also ceased. Well, I don't have any independent records on that, but that's fine. There's no contradiction on there. And five, it has to equate, according to Luke's gospel, with a surrounding army. Well, definitively it's a surrounding army. That's what it was. So I think we can be pretty confident that the abomination that caused desolation, as far as AD 70 goes, was the Roman 10th Legion taking the Mount of Olives. Once we know that, we're in a very good position to try and predict what it will be in the last days. So this is now, we'll just remind ourselves of what Jesus said. When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And I suggest to you, therefore, what we should be looking for right this year and future is that when Jerusalem or Israel starts to be surrounded by armies, which is kind of in place even already, an army will encounter on the Mount of Olives in the holy place surrounding Jerusalem. And at that point, that will be the last chance for anyone in Jerusalem to just drop their stuff and run like crazy to get out of there, to escape the assault, which otherwise, as recorded by the prophet Zechariah, will result in the third ransack of Jerusalem and the exile of the people who are surviving inside there. Okay, so that was rather a long one. And we've just got one more, which is really quick. Sign of the end, number 7, the sun and the moon will be darkened. Well, that seems to suggest we should be looking to the skies for great astronomical results, but I don't think so. I think if we know what the sun and moon are represented by in Scripture, or what they represent in Scripture, we'll be much better placed to understand what God is telling us. This is a quote from Genesis chapter 1, which is kind of our introduction to what the sun and moon really represent. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set these lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night. Notice that the words sun and moon don't even show up in that particular passage explicitly. I have no doubt that it's a reference to the sun and the moon. I'm sure you agree with that. But God chooses to describe them as the light to rule the day and the light to rule the night. And certainly as you go through the prophets and see an expansion of this theme, you'll see that the sun, the moon, and even the stars are used as metaphors for governing powers. They are there to govern the day and night. And so I think what that's a reference to is that Israel's government will fall. It will collapse after Jerusalem is surrounded and there's an army encamped on the Mount of Olives, which seals off the last chance of escape. Then Israel's whole government will collapse, whether due to UN pressure or not, I have no idea. But I think that's what we're looking for in that last sign. So thank you very much for your kind attention. I'm just going to spend 60 seconds summarizing. So if people ask us, oh, you're one of these guys who believes in the Bible, right? Fine, so you tell me what I'm supposed to be looking for. I would say this. Jesus said many would come in his name. But let's face it, proclaiming themselves to be Christ's falsely. I would say that prophecy is fulfilled. There may well be more, I'm not against that, but I'm not necessarily looking for any. Wars and unrest, wars and rumors of wars, should increase both in frequency and intensity. It's that makes them birth pains. Earthquakes should be increasing in frequency and intensity. That is certainly happening. You can go to the United States Geological Survey website, and I'm sure they're not necessarily Bible believers, and they will have independent corroboration of that Bible assertion. Fourthly, that the Israeli nation will start to be hated by all. And I have no doubt, and it's funny on my way here that I found this book, that the public opinion certainly seems to be turning against Israel in fairly large quantities. Maybe there'll be more Jewish alienation, even United Nations resolutions passed against them. Fifth, that the gospel will be preached everywhere. And that is actually in a state which I say is fulfilling. These three I would say are fulfilled. This one is beginning. This one is kind of in process. And how exciting it is to think that it is actually, we can get involved and start really fulfilling Scripture in front of our own eyes by getting involved in preaching all around the world. The abomination of desolation, I say that's pending. What is that? Let the reader understand. I suggest to you for the reasons given. It will be a surrounding army of what nationality? I have no idea. Most likely Arabic, but that's just my guess. Camping on the Mount of Olives surrounding Jerusalem. And finally, Israel's government will then fall according to the chaos that surrounding army will imply. And then you get the point where Israel is invaded, Jerusalem is invaded, and that is the point, if the Bible's word is true, that Jesus Christ will arrive. So those are a summary of where we're at with respect to very relevant signs of the end as described by Jesus himself. And that's what I find exciting and what I find that I'm looking for when I'm reading the CNN website or whatsoever in my daily life. These are the things that are in the back of my mind to look for. And I hope that by sharing that information that will excite you to start looking for these things too. And as you see them happening, that will give you greater confidence to realize that the Bible makes some pretty bold and outrageous claims, but it is actually true, and it really is the Word of God. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.